So if you have your Bibles there at Revelation 22. So John, from the island of Patmos, wrote to these churches that he knew. And as you might remember from chapters 2 and 3, some of them faced persecution. Some of them had money problems, too much money and greed issues. Some of them had false teaching problems. And we've seen all of these vivid images that were designed to help them understand and see the victory of Christ, and to help them live faithfully where they were now. And so we come to the finish and we see sort of the conquering of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But let's pray and then we'll get stuck into the text. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we humble ourselves now before you, looking to you, the author and completer or finisher of our salvation, the one who has loved us from all eternity past and will love us into the eternal future. We pray, Lord, that as we study your word, you would help us to understand it rightly and that we might be blessed as we read and keep your words. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So some years ago, I went with little brother Sam and Rob to the West Coast, and we went along the river and got to a little hut, and then I realized to my horror that I had an extra t-shirt, because I couldn't decide which t-shirt I was going to wear, and I by mistake had two t-shirts, one I was wearing and one in my pack, and you can't have that because that's extra weight, and we're about to climb the hill. So I folded my little green t-shirt up and left it in the hut, and I wrote in the hut book, "That's my t-shirt. I'm coming back in a couple of days. Do not take it, please." And if I knew I was going to use it for this sermon, I would have said something along the lines of, "Behold, I am coming soon." Anyway, we went up into the hills. It rained a lot and we stayed in the tent. I drove my little brother a little bit nuts, I think. We played lots of cards. And then finally, a couple of days later, right on dusk, we came out of the trees and I saw a classic-looking West Coast man with very long hair and a long sort of ginger and grey beard, and he was wearing my t-shirt. And I remember saying, I said, I see you wearing my t-shirt. And he said, "Oh, I didn't think you were coming back for it." And I said, "Well, I wrote it in the book. I said I was coming back." Well, in this passage, Jesus is making a similar promise, not a promise to come back to a t-shirt, but a promise to come back to a world that belongs to him and a people that belongs to him. So that the big idea in this text is simply that Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming imminently. So if you look in your Bibles there, it says in verse 7, this is Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then also down in verse 20, it's repeated again. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And then the faithful respond to that, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." So there's two aspects to this. One is that he's surely coming, that there's no uncertainty that he will come back. And the other word here is soon. And sometimes people go, "Aha, he didn't come soon, right? It's been a while." I think perhaps quickly is a better translation, but the idea I think here is that it's imminent. that he's coming like a thief, like he talks in at the end of the Gospels, that he comes suddenly. 1 minute he's not here, the next he will be here. And so there's nothing else biblically that needs to happen. We don't say, oh, well, Jesus can't come back yet because, you know, first all of these other things have to happen. No, we have the sense in Scripture that Jesus is coming at any moment. His return is imminent. And so that's the big idea of this passage as we close up, is a promise that Jesus says, I'm surely coming soon. But if Jesus is coming soon, what should we do differently, right? I guess in the analogy, well, what T-shirts should we not steal from unsuspecting people who have left them in huts? How should we live if Jesus is coming back? How would that change faithfulness now? Well, we have a collection of different instructions here in the passage that give us some direction there. And the first thing we notice was that we are to keep his words. So if you look there in verses 6 and 7, it says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so you have this sense here, the words of this prophecy are true and certain. This is the sixth of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. You might remember Peter's mentioned it a few times. Blessed are those at the start who read aloud and who keep the words of the prophecy. And now we have again, blessed is the one who keeps these words, these faithful and true words, to show his servants what must soon take place. What does it mean to keep the words? Well, this would imply keep the commands of the book of Revelation, especially those commands in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches of not getting sucked into false teaching, holding fast to Christ, not being worldly, not being distracted, standing firm in persecution, repenting of self-deception that can come with wealth. But I think there's also a sense of keeping hold of the images in the book of Revelation, the great images of hope, and holding fast to those words, to cling in hope to the picture of the victorious Lamb. And so we keep his words because they're trustworthy and true, because God has spoken by his Spirit through the prophets, and Jesus is coming soon. This reminds me of those, I don't know if you've read about or heard about those experiments with these children who get, they're trying to figure out at what point they figure out that other people don't know these things and whether they can control themselves. And so a nice lady comes in and says, here's a biscuit. And if when I come back, this biscuit's still here, then I'll bring 5 biscuits, right? And then they leave the room and watch through the mirror as these, you know, 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds are sort of trying to hold on. And that's a sense I get from this passage of keeping the words of Christ. If you're facing a temptation to live in a way that doesn't honor Christ, how different it would be if Christ was about to return, right? If he came tomorrow, would that make that different? And there's this sense we're supposed to live that way, as if he could return at any moment. And so we're living faithfully now, keeping his words, holding on to the promises and seeking to keep the commands in Scripture. See, if Jesus was just a great teacher and wasn't coming back, you could read the Bible and say, well, wasn't he clever? Weren't those nice things that he said? And then you could leave it at that. You wouldn't have to obey them because he's just somebody who died and isn't coming back. But if he's coming back, then these words have to be kept and cherished and followed. So firstly, we keep his words. And secondly, if Jesus is coming back, we should worship God. And so we have John again giving us an example of him doing something that we ought not to do. So you see this in verses 8 and 9. says, "And I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" And this is a little bit crazy to me because the second time that John has done this. And this is the disciple that Jesus loved, the apostle of love, and he's seeing all these visions. But it seems to me that what the angel has done and his appearance is so magnificent that John falls down again to worship. He's so impressed. And he is rebuked for this. And as an aside, this is what every good Christian leader ought to do if anyone is tempted to worship them, right? You start to get a following of some celebrity pastor, they should be saying, "Do not worship me," right? Worship God. And even I think John is doing that helpfully for us. He's showing his own weakness. It's likely that some veneration of angels was going on, especially I think around Ephesus. That was a more common temptation. And so John here is giving himself an example of what not to do. He's recording this faithfully for us. And the command is this: don't worship anything else. Not the most majestic, the most amazing thing that promises you something good. Even something so exalted like an angel must not be worshipped, but only worship God. Because Jesus is coming soon, we must worship God. Jesus is not in the grave. He lives and will return. And so we are to continue worshipping him. I remember some of the Puritans have beautiful pictures of talking about, we've had this image of the city, the New Jerusalem, and talking about, well, let's get as close as we can to the gates now in worship. And in the imagination of our hearts, that we worship this living and true God, draw near to God now, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So if Jesus is coming soon, we keep his words and we worship God and God alone. And then we have this description here. We're to worship God, but we're also to be who we are. And there's both judgment and grace in these verses. And so the angel, it says in verse 10, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" There was a scroll earlier that was sealed up because we're not to see all things, but this is to be revealed. This is for the people of God. He says, "For the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. And the righteous still do right. And the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Daniel also had things that he sealed up, whereas these things are to be revealed. But what's going on here with the evildoers and the filthy? I think it's similar to "let he who has ears, let him hear." It's this idea of those who have the Spirit of God and who have seen and understood who Christ is, they are to continue on that path. But those who have rejected him are going to also be rejected. And all through Revelation, we've had these constant calls for people to repent, but they didn't repent and glorify God. And he sent these plagues, and they didn't repent and glorify God. And there comes a time where they're handed over to their hardness of heart. I don't know if you remember with Pharaoh, there's that little interplay, right? Where Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart. There's a point where God says, "Okay, now be who you are." And this is the same for those who follow Christ. They are to continue in that. It seems like, well, it may not look that different, right? If you look at your very kind and polite workmate or friend or whatever who doesn't follow Jesus, and yeah, our paths look a bit different. I'm on a Christian path and they're not. But if you extrapolate that out to eternity, they end in entirely different places. And so you have this great divide in history on how people relate to Christ will end up either with Christ in joy forever or being judged by him. And so it says, "I'll repay each one for what he has done." Now, we know that for those who are saved, it's only by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Yet it does appear that the works done by Christians out of worship to God, that there will be repayment, there will be reward for that. Not like a reward of wages where you do enough good stuff and get enough good things, but it does appear that there is some gradation there, if that makes sense. And similarly, I think in hell, there's not the sense that it's just unlimited, absolutely the worst punishment for everyone the same. It seems in Scripture, what's implied is that, to sort of put it crassly, that Hitler gets punished worse than other people. It's sort of the example of an extremely bad person. And so Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon, but you are to be who you are. And it's not just people who do things, but people who are things, if that makes sense. It's the evildoer, the righteous, the holy, to continue to be holy. Proportional punishment to fit the crime, but great reward and grace for those who follow Jesus. So we're called to be who we are. And so this is a call for Christians to say, you are holy, therefore be holy. Therefore behave in a way that matches your status in Christ. You are holy, therefore be holy. And holiness for created things means being close to Jesus, right? God is the definition, He is holiness himself. Holy, holy, holy. And so we want to draw near to him and be holy and to be righteous. This is who we are. It's sort of like you put on the uniform and then you have to behave in a certain way. That's part of the reason why you have police in uniform is not just so that other people will know who the police are, but it means that the policeman can't shirk on his responsibilities, right? If somebody's doing a crime and you see a policeman, you go, well, do something. Whereas if he's plain clothes, you'd be like, oh, not so into it, right? So we have this idea here that we're to be who we are. We are marked by Christ, and therefore we live in a way that matches that. So we're to keep his words, we're to worship God, we're to be who we are, and we are to come to Jesus because he's coming soon. So if you look there in your Bibles, verses 14 to 17, it says, blessed are those who wash, in verse 12 actually as well, but it says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he's the eternal God. And he says, then blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then he has these words, the Spirit and the bride. So the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, and the bride, that's the church. Say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So Christ, the eternal God, the Lord of history, is saying, blessed are those who have washed their robes. Now that implied, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 14, is they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they've entered by the gate. That is, they've not tried to climb over the wall. I don't know if you remember, C.S. Lewis has in one of his stories a description of the witch climbs over the gate and steals from the garden, whereas one of the boys, I can't remember which one, the nephew, magician's nephew, Diggory? Anyway, he goes in the gate. He goes the way he is called, and he belongs there. But here we have this description of people who are excluded. And notice it's not just people who do wrong things, so that's part of it, but it's people who have this as their character. Not just somebody who has lied, but who loves falsehood. Not just somebody who acts immoral, but is immoral. And they're excluded from God's holy city. And the dog here is, that's a word for a covenant violator, someone who has broken God's covenant. There seems to be a little hint here from John, because he's writing to the seven churches to warn that even within the church, the visible church, there are those that do not truly belong to Jesus. And we have this description of who this Jesus is, the bright morning star, the promised Davidic king. You can look in Numbers 24:17. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that is the church, they are to say, come. So there is here both a missional impulse and a call to draw near to Christ. We are to come ourselves, but also to draw others in and to say to others, you ought to come. Come and have water. Come and drink from this fountain. The one who desires, take the water of life without price. And so there is a call on the church. And the church should speak in tandem with the Spirit, as the Spirit speaks through Scripture, and the church speaks and calls people to come. We need to come to Jesus ourselves, and I think we understand that. We need to draw near to Him and find forgiveness in His life, but there's many reasons that people don't come to Him, and it's our hope that those that we know and love, it won't be because they've never been told that they can come. I've also known people who have tragically said, I'm too bad, right? They read about the murderers and all of these people and the liars, and they said, I tried that, Jesus doesn't want me. But here in Scripture, Jesus is speaking, and He's saying to you and to me and to everyone who will listen, come. We sometimes think that our sin disqualifies us, but it actually qualifies us for His love. He says, come. He commands us to come, and He provides all that we need, right? He provides the robes. You know, we have these images of being invited to a feast, and you look down and you're wearing ripped and dirty and smelly clothes. You say, I can't come, but Jesus commands it, and then He provides these washed robes. He says, I've invited you, and I'll make you clean. Come to Jesus. See, He's coming back to make all things new, and we need to draw near to Him so that when He comes, His coming will be of great blessing to us and not coming in judgment. Come to Jesus. And if you know anybody who's thirsty, we're to invite them to come also and to drink and have eternal life. So it's good for us to think, I don't know, when I ask, do you know somebody who's thirsty? And we'll say, I don't know. Well, perhaps we could ask that question. I mean, if you want to be a bit weird and tricky, you could ask them, are they thirsty? And say, I'm not talking about that. But perhaps you could just ask some questions of people saying, what are you longing for? What are you hoping for? Because deep down, everybody is hoping for Christ, whether they realize it or not. So Jesus is coming soon, so we should come to Him. And finally, if He's coming soon, we should not accept false teaching. We should hold fast to the truth. So we have this final warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. So this adding or taking away, I don't think is necessarily saying don't rip pages out of your Bible, though that would be covered by this. And I think he is also saying there's implied that we don't add more books to the Bible because there's a completeness to the canon. And I don't think this little verse is enough to say, oh, the canon's closed. I think it does say that. But it's more than just this little verse, right? There's an understanding that Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God. And He has spoken and he has been revealed in Scripture, and so it's complete. We say we don't need more than Jesus, therefore we don't add to Scripture. But I think it's more subtle. Probably what John is getting at here is he's speaking against false teaching, because almost every false teaching is either a removal or an adding to what we have from God's authorized Scripture, from the prophets and the apostles. And so he's saying, don't add anything and don't take away. And so it's important for us to understand that what's written here is sufficient for what we need for faith and godliness. That we have everything that's necessary in the words of God and in Christ. And so we are not to be drawn away by false teaching. We're not to accept it. We're to hold fast to his word. So we have then this final proclamation. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Jesus makes that promise to us. Surely I'm coming soon. And then our response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So we're to keep his words, we're to worship him, we're to be who we are, we're to come to him, we're not to accept false teaching. And so I think about my friend who, to his credit, did take my t-shirt off and hand it back to me, which was nice, and I've since lost that t-shirt, which is a little sad. But there is that reality that Jesus is not, he's not coming back for a t-shirt, right? He's coming back to a people that he owns. And he's coming back at any point. And you belong to him. If you're a human being, you belong to him. This world belongs to him. He's coming back. And so therefore, that ought to change the way he lives now. So that when he comes back, we don't say, well, I didn't expect you. I didn't know you'd be coming. It's written here for us. Jesus has promised he's coming back, and he will. And so that means that for now, we live in faithfulness as we wait for him to come. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we thank you for the promises in this book. We thank you, Lord, for this book of Revelation that we've spent time studying, and we thank you for the blessing that we have received. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith. And Lord, you know the struggles that are happening in our lives and in this world. And so we pray with saints through the ages, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly and mend this broken world, make all things new, and bring us home to live with you for all eternity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.